As we introduce tonight's lesson, it's already been announced that the title is An Unconditional Faith. And I think about sometimes the challenges that we have as Christians in dealing with the things that are brought before us. We have a lot of issues that are brought before us that we have to deal with, from anything from, you know, where we're going to go to school and what major we're going to have, to who we're going to marry, and some things that are maybe a little less critical than that, you know, like what we're going to have for lunch today or those kind of things. And the fact of the matter is, the scripture says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We need to be able to recognize, and we need to recognize, that everything we do in our life is based on the service that we have for God and the service that we give through His Son. I would submit to you that the clothes that you're wearing tonight you need to make sure that you can say, well, I'm sure that I'm dressed appropriately based on my understanding of what it means to be dressed as a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be wearing a suit and a tie or a pair of, a skirt and or whatever that is. It's not about the particular outfit you wore, but have you considered dressing modestly? Have you considered dressing in a way that would adorn yourself in a way that a Christian should be presented? We think of the places we go, the entertainment that we choose. We think of the politicians that we support, and we have an election year coming up, and I'm not about to get political in the pulpit tonight. That's not what the pulpit is all about. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be very carefully considering all of the things that affect our faith. And the fact of the matter is, the political climate of the country greatly can affect our faith and how we live in that faith. And so we need to be, I want to impress upon you the idea that there is much more to this idea of living by faith than what we might first think of. As we consider, again, the idea of an unconditional faith, and we want to look at this passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I have on the screen verses 7 through 10, but I'd actually like to read with you beginning at verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think me above what is... Let me start that part over. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul is talking about this vision of paradise, and he's talking about this idea of not boasting. And I think sometimes we get the idea that we have great faith. There are a lot of discussions as to what this whole vision is all about. That's not really what I want to go with tonight. Let's just suffice it to say this. When we come to this idea of what do we think of ourselves and how we conduct ourselves, Paul said, I'm not going to boast of such a one, yet of myself, I will talk about that one. He said, but of myself, I will not boast. Now, sometimes we think, and I think that as Christians, we sometimes fall into a dangerous trap. We think we're very strong. We think we're very knowledgeable. We think we have the right answers. And I hope you're strong. And I hope you're knowledgeable. And I hope you have the right answers when it comes to the truth. But we need to be very careful what kind of an attitude we take toward ourselves, and not be made the fool as Paul refused to be made himself. Now, let's talk about the next part of this, where he said in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul said, look, I've been given special things from God. And he had. Paul had, as an apostle, had the guidance of the Holy Spirit directly with him. And he said, so that I'm not to be thinking of myself too highly, he said, I have this problem. Now, a lot of people ask, what exactly was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, I'm going to tell you exactly what it was. I don't have a clue. Okay, and neither do you, to be honest. Nobody really knows. Some have suggested maybe it was poor eyesight. We know in one of his letters, he said, see with what large letters I write, indicating poor eyesight and having to write with large letters. There are others who have suggested it could have been some sort of a digestive issue, and based on advice that he had given about taking a little wine for the stomach's sake and having knowledge of those kind of things. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know what it is. But this we do know. Paul had some kind of a physical situation that made him less than comfortable. That was something that he desired that it be taken from him. And it said, and he believed in his heart, and according to the Word of God, we know that, that was given to him, so that he did not think too highly of himself. It kind of gave him, if you will, a sense of humility. Now he says, concerning this thing, concerning this thorn in the flesh, this unnamed to us, but well known to Paul, thorn in the flesh, he said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We like to be strong. We like to be healthy. We like to have, you know, be 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I know when we're younger, we all kind of think we're that way. Well, I'm virtually invincible. The older we become, the more uninvincible we become, right, Mike? We think of some of the issues that we deal with. And Mike and I were talking the other night about some of the challenges that come along and how we used to be able to do some things and now some things are a little harder. And I'll tell you what, it's kind of a humbling thing. I don't think of myself as an old man. Now some of you young guys might think, well, you're really delirious, aren't you? But the fact of the matter is, I'm only 47 years old. I'll be 48 in December, and I think, Lord willing, I've got many years left in front of me. And maybe more in front of me than I have behind me. I'd like to think that at least is a possibility. But the fact of the matter is, I recognize that as I continue on in my life, things are going to change. And they do change. And Paul recognized that he had this. And what he's saying is, listen, growing old isn't, I mean, this isn't his words, but growing old isn't the problem. Having infirmities isn't the issue. And really, sometimes those things give us a sense of humility that we might not otherwise have had. Paul said, look, when I recognize my own infirmities, the way that people have looked at me and the disdain and the reproach that has fallen upon me, when I've been in need, and Paul in his prison epistles wrote for help from people, you know, and he said, come quickly and bring my coat. It was getting cold and he needed more clothing where he was. And he said he was in persecutions. How many times do we read about Paul being persecuted for his faith? In distresses for Christ's sake, Paul was shipwrecked and beaten and all the things that he had. And he said, listen, every time one of those things happened, I recognized that when I was weak, I became strong through faith. Because Paul recognized it wasn't himself, but rather it was Christ working in him that made him strong. Now, when we look at these things, Paul's first point here, Paul's example on this, is he makes a point. He says, for this thing, I besought the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. Now, there's a couple of things about this. You say, now, if somebody begged the Lord 3 times for something, and they sincerely and earnestly and honestly petitioned the Lord and said, look, it would help me greatly if this was done, and the Lord refused to answer that in the way that Paul wanted it done, some of us might say, well, how could that be a positive? And I would submit to you very quickly, we recognize that Paul was acknowledging the power of God. It wasn't that he limited God's power because he didn't do it. He recognized, even though God had said no, that God had the ability to do what he asked him to do. And we need to recognize that his ability to make his problem, this thorn in the flesh, leave him, was something that Paul firmly believed that the Lord could do. But when Paul recognized that the answer that he got to his question was, no, that's not what I'm going to do for you. I have a plan that's different than what you have in mind. Paul was willing to accept that answer. I've thought long and hard about that. When we were living in Illinois, I was working with the church that meets at Lockport, Illinois. We were, I think it's fair to say, and I don't think I'm misrepresenting anything to say, that we were dearly loved in that place. They did not want us to leave when we chose the time to leave and find another place for me to work. The fact of the matter is, Becky and I didn't want to leave that work. We felt like that's really where we needed to be, and we wanted to be there, and we fought hard to stay there. And I'm not going to go into all the gory details, but we went through some terrible financial times because we were sacrificing things because, well, I couldn't find the support I needed, and secular work was difficult to come by. But we felt like that's where we needed to be. And one day I got a call from a man in Berksville, Kentucky, and he said, I've been given your name and we're looking for a preacher. Would you be interested in talking with us? And I said, sure. And we talked for a little while, and so we began to get the ball rolling. And let me just cut that one real short. Nothing ever came of it. It ended up that they didn't call me, and when I talked to them, they were not in a hurry to get a preacher, and I was in a hurry to find a place to move, and it just didn't work out. There was no negative there. It just didn't come together. And so I thought, well, Berksville isn't where it's going to be. And then about 3 weeks later, maybe four, I forgot, maybe it was about 3 weeks later, I get a call from a man in Berksville, Kentucky. There are 11 churches of Christ in Cumberland County. And this man from Berksville said, well, the church at Christian Chapel, which is just 8 miles south of Berksville, still in Cumberland County, is looking for a preacher, and we heard that you might be looking. Would you consider coming? And we talked for a little while, and I got off the phone with that gentleman, and I said to Becky, I said, this is really strange. And she, what's going on? And I said, well, I've gotten another call from Berksville, Kentucky, and we talked about it, and we said, you know, Kentucky really isn't on our radar screen. That's not really the direction we had planned to go. And my daughter came up to me, and this is, you know, there's time lapsing in here. But my daughter came up to me and said, Dad, you always preach that when we pray to God, we're supposed to listen for an answer, right? And I said, yeah. And she said, well, have you been praying about this move? And I said, yeah. And she says, well, twice in less than a month, you've gotten a call from the same community. You think God's maybe trying to tell you something? We moved to Berksville, Kentucky. And that's where we live now, and we are dearly loved by the people there. And I'm going to tell you something. As much as I think it would have been a good thing for us to stay in Illinois, because I think the work there was effective, and I think that we were doing good things there, and we felt like we had really gotten dug in. We'd been there for 8 years and really felt like the ball was rolling well with us. We felt like, how could we leave that? And yet we end up in this little town of Berksville, Kentucky, worshiping with this congregation, and we find ourselves loved and appreciated and needed where we are. And I got to thinking about that, and I've thought, you know, Paul sought this thorn in the flesh to be removed from him 3 times, but he recognized that God had a different plan in mind. You know, I could argue all day long with you what the benefits would have been of staying in Illinois. And the brethren in Illinois could argue all day long about the benefit that there would have been for me staying there in Illinois. But the fact of the matter, it didn't work out. And I'm not going to say that God necessarily, absolutely pushed me into Berksville, Kentucky. But I'm far from saying it wasn't Him that did so. My dad always said, I don't understand the providence of God, but I certainly believe in it. And when we think about this, I think, well, maybe I got my answer. Maybe my answer was, you're doing fine in Illinois, but you could do more. You could do better. You could do something different. You're needed down here in Kentucky. Maybe this is where I need to be. And I'll tell you, when I was going through that thing, I thought about this from time to time, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I thought, maybe this is what it is to rely on faith and to take this leap that we never expected. I never, ever would have dreamed I would have lived in Kentucky. And now I can hardly tell you, I could hardly think of not living in Kentucky. Although Omaha looked pretty good, didn't it, Jeff? We were talking about that earlier today, too. Let's look at Paul's second point. And by the way, Jeff's not looking at leaving, and I'm not looking at coming. Do not take that as any kind of a statement either direction. Let's look at Paul's second point from this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. The fact of the matter is that Paul acknowledged God's power, but Paul acknowledged that God gave him an answer. You know, sometimes, how many of you have heard that old song, and I can't remember who sang it, was it George Strait or Garth Brooks? One of them said, I thank God for unanswered prayers. Don't worry who it was, it doesn't matter. The song said, but he sings throughout that song, I thank God for unanswered prayers. Do you realize there's no such thing as an unanswered prayer? Now sometimes we say, but I asked for and I didn't get. you know, can I have your car, Jeff? No, okay. I doubt he's going to give me his car. You know, just because Jeff didn't answer doesn't mean I didn't get, I got the answer loud and clear. No, I need that car. Yeah, you know, okay. So the fact of the matter is we recognize, and Paul recognized, that God did give him an answer. By not removing the thorn in the flesh, Paul had received the answer of no. Sometimes we need to remember this. God answers every prayer. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says either yes, but not the way you meant to, or maybe not yet. You know, maybe a little different way, a different timing. But God answers every prayer. And so we need to recognize this, that Paul recognized that he said, my grace, he recognized that Jesus said, my grace is what you need. My power is what you need. It's not your health. It's not your well-being. It's not those kind of things that we need. It's the power of Jesus in our lives. Now, Paul made a third point, I believe, that we can get out of this. He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may overshadow me. And I think what we see here is that Paul's attitude reflected that true, unconditional faith in God. I'm going to accept the answer he gave me, and I'm going to say, okay, if that's what you have in mind for me, then how can we use this to the best of our ability? Paul didn't go stick his thumb in his mouth and go sit down in a corner and whine and cry and mope for the rest of his life. He said, okay, if that's the answer I'm going to get, then let's move forward from here. And we know that Paul spent much more time working for the Lord, and he was very effective in that work. We need to recognize that no means no, and we need to keep going on. That sometimes we're going to get that no answer. Or maybe sometimes we have to be willing to say, well, I don't know that I got a no, but I got an answer that I don't understand just yet, and I'll have to wait to see how it comes out. But in the meantime, I need to keep going on. I need to keep working for the Lord. I mentioned the other day, and many of you have asked, and I'm grateful for that, that my mother is in the hospital. Most of you met my mother and father when they were here. Dad held your spring meeting, and many of you got to know them, And I appreciate your concerns. I'll tell you more about that later. Suffice it to say, she's got some troubles and they're trying to manage the pain. And if they can't get it managed one way, then they're going to have to do some surgery. But that's not really the point tonight. But what we need to look at is this. We look at everything that goes on in our life and I say, well, okay, let's all take a moment and let's pray for my mother. Let's pray that tonight the Lord will provide something for her. But what if the Lord does not provide something? What if she goes through the night uncomfortable and the next day and the next day and the next day? Would we say, well, the Lord didn't answer our prayers? Certainly not. What we have to look at is maybe there's something else coming down the road. Just a little example of that. The emergency room doctor, when they brought her in, said, there's nothing I can do for you. That was very discouraging to my mother and father. But then the emergency room, and my sister described it this way, he said he held his fingers about 4 inches apart and he said, you gotta understand, this is how much I see when we come in. But the people upstairs on the other floors, and he held his hands out as far as he could reach, he said, that's what they see. He said, they may have a much bigger vision of what's going on here, and they may be able to do something, but where I am, I can't. And so what happened was, oh, okay, we're not being discouraged that nothing can be done, but we need to understand that maybe something later. Well, Paul recognized that with God. He said, okay, I'm not getting this small thing, and not that God lacks in vision. Don't ever take that from what I'm saying. But what he said is, look, I understand that maybe this is all I can see, but God can see this much. And that's the realization that you and I need to have, that our vision is tainted by the fact that we are looking through human eyes. And we are listening through human experience, and we are trying to temper that based on our knowledge. And what we need to recognize is God has a much bigger picture. And God understands what the best thing is going to be. Now, we've looked at Paul, but let's look at another example. I talked about these guys last night. When we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they believed in the power of God. I invite you to go in your Bibles back to Daniel, and there we're going to look at the third chapter. Daniel chapter 3, and let's go back to about verse 15 or so. And verse 16, excuse me. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, and what we recognize here is Daniel's friends are challenged to disobey the king. It came, if you go back to verse 8, it said there came at this time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O King Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. And if you look, they talked about the idol and the worshiping and the fiery furnace and all those things. In verse 12, certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, O king, have not paid due regard to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in verse 13 and said in a rage and in a fury, and he brought these men and he said, is it true? Is this really what you're doing, that you don't serve the gods that I've told you to do and haven't done the things that I've set up? And in verse 15, he said, now if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image I've made, good. If you do what I've told you to do, then, and the king says, good, that's a great thing, you've obeyed. He said, but if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You can almost hear Nebuchadnezzar in this boastful place. Look, you don't know who you're talking to, buddy. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. And no God out there has got anything over me. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. You got to remember that a lot of times in this time frame, the kings were revered as gods and sometimes treated themselves as a god. Well, what happened? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 16 and 17 answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't need to give you a yes or a no on this. We're just going to keep doing what we've been doing. Now, I think it takes great courage. These were fairly young men. I don't know their exact ages, but they were young men. They were young men who were not in their own home, but rather in the home of a foreign king. They were in service to a foreign king, and the king has given them a direct command. They've disobeyed that command, and now they're standing before the king himself, eyeball to eyeball with him, and he says, if you do it, great, otherwise I'm going to have you killed. And they said, we're not going to answer you. And they said, by the way, if it is the case, our God whom we serve, if what's the case? If we continue doing what we're going to do anyway, and you throw us into that fiery furnace, if you cast us into that furnace so that we should die, he says, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. Now that's pretty powerful. They had great confidence that even if Nebuchadnezzar had them chucked into the furnace, they would live. And we think that's very powerful. But let's look at another point. I'm sorry, I didn't advance the slide there for that. But we look at Daniel's companions were faithful to God, not just because they absolutely knew they would live. But let's look at the next verse. In verse 18, they said, but what? Now listen, go back. God's able to deliver us, and he will, and we'll live because he's bigger than you are. But, if not, not if God isn't bigger than you are. That wasn't what they were saying. What they're saying is if God doesn't deliver us, our God who can deliver us. But if he does not deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What happened? They looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, you can't touch us because we have a God that's bigger than you. But if our God, who's so much bigger than you, allows us to be killed, that's okay. We'll get our reward from him. They didn't say that, but we knew that's what they were thinking, because the fact of the matter is, they said, we're not going to serve you or your gods. Now that's great courage. I think that is unconditional faith. They found strength in God's grace. They didn't find strength in knowing they weren't going to burn. They didn't find strength in knowing that they were physically going to be unharmed. They found their strength in the fact that they served the true and living God. We look at another man who served God unconditionally. We look at David. Now David, if you'll remember the account in 2 Samuel, and maybe if you'd like to do that, let's go back there to the book of 2 Samuel, and let's go back to chapter 12. And you remember the account there that David had sinned, that he had been up on the roof of his house one night. Nothing wrong with that. He'd been observing his kingdom. Nothing wrong with that. Bathsheba is bathing on the roof of her house. Now that may have been somewhat questionable, because I think, we think, well, it's dark outside, we should draw the curtains shut. You know, we think about who could see us. And maybe she should have had a little more forethought as to who might be able to see her if she was bathing on the roof. But there was nothing illicit or wrong about the fact that she was bathing on her roof. Common practice. You know, a lot of times we think of our roofs and we look at the houses that we live in around this area, you know, peaked roofs, and we think, well, how'd you get a tub up there anyway? But we got to remember, you got to think more like if you ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark or some of those kind of movies, and you look at those flat roofed houses and they got the little areas up there where they can sit in the shade. And sometimes that was the coolest place in the house. The house is hot all day, and now the evening sun is dropping down and it's cooling off and the breeze is coming across, and they'd be comfortable up there. And so she's up there doing a very natural and normal thing, and David comes out and he looks and he sees her. Was that a problem? Not in and of itself. Have you ever seen something that you did not intend to see? We used to have an expression that we'd use in our house. We'd be walking through the mall and you'd walk past some store and they had a picture in the front window and it wasn't what you wanted to see, and we'd say, bounce. You know, if you drop a ball on the ground and it bounces, we think of it using our eyes like that. Whoop, didn't want to see that, and we'd just look a bounce, bounce away, turn the other way. Well, David's problem wasn't that he saw Bathsheba. David's problem was that he wouldn't quit looking at her. And we know the rest of the story, using Paul Harvey's line. David saw her, lusted after her, had her brought to him, had a sexual relationship with her, got her pregnant, murdered her husband, tried to make everything okay. Nathan comes to him, tells him the parable about the sheep and the owner, and he said, oh, how terrible. And Nathan says, hey, you're the man. It's you. And David recognizes his sin. And in verse 15 of chapter 12, we read there, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that he bore, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David pleaded with the God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose, it says, and went into him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. The fact of the matter is, David pleaded to God for mercy on his son. He said, I know that this is what you promised, that the child born of this relationship would die. And when the child got sick, David knew that it was the doing of God that caused that. And David pleaded with God for that not to happen. David recognized that even though God had said something would come to pass, that he could petition his merciful and loving God for a reprieve in that sentence. But what happened? If you read beginning at verse 18, the child died. We read verses 18 to 23. And he said, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. You know, the fact of the matter is, they're saying, look, while the child was alive, he was a case. He was a mess. Now that the child has died, what extreme thing is he going to do now? He might even hurt himself. David saw, his servants were whispering, and he perceived, he figured it out, it says, that the child was dead. And so David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Can you imagine being the guy that had to answer David? I got to tell my king his son just died. So David arose from the ground, washed him, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Now, look at the reaction of his servants. I find this fascinating and always have. Then his servant said to him, if I can paraphrase, what are you doing? What's the matter with you? You know, while the child was sick, you were a mess, and now the child's gone, and you've arisen, and you've done all these things, and you're sitting in here eating a meal like any other day of the week. And David answered, and he said to them, well, while the child was alive, I fasted, and I prayed, and I petitioned God, because he said, who can tell whether God might just relent from the decision he had made and have mercy upon me, and that the child might live? But he said, now the child is dead. What good does it do to keep petitioning the Lord? He's gone. Can I bring him back again? Can any pleading that I do, can anything that we can do together bring the life of the child back and revitalize his body so that he can run and jump and play again? He said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I struggle with that because we have friends that lost a child at the age of 16 years old to a ravaging brain cancer. And we went to Kelsey's funeral. It was the most beautiful and moving thing I ever experienced. And as people went past Simon and Teresa and expressed their sorrow for their loss, Simon and Teresa over and over and over said, we haven't lost anything. She has gained everything. And Simon said, we can't bring her back, but one day we'll be with her. The child died, and David worshiped God, because he recognized that God has a better way. I'm sure in my heart that David pained for the loss of his child. I'm sure that he mourned the loss of that child, and especially knowing that it was his sin that caused the death of that child in the first place. But David recognized that God had a plan. And David didn't say, look, I've messed up and I've got no hope anymore. David didn't say, this child is gone forever. He said, the child is gone for now. He can't come back, but I get to go to see him. And that was David expressing great faith in the fact that one day he would be in heaven with God. That is amazing faith. And I hope that we can read that and understand that and personalize that. And I'm grateful. Please hear me correctly when I say this. I'm grateful for the experience that we went through with the death of Kelsey Harris, because when she died and we've seen the power that has been illustrated in the lives of her, God's power illustrated in the lives of her parents, and then the impact that they have made on hundreds, if not thousands of lives because of that. I'm grateful that we can see the faith in God being something that is worthwhile and fruitful in our lives. Let's look at Job. We remember good old Job, don't we? You know, people who don't know anything about the Bible tell you about the patience of Job. They don't understand what it means. They don't get what happened, but they've heard about Job and good old Job and his patience. You know, Job, with the basic situation with Job, we understand that in a nutshell, God was having a conversation one day with Satan, and Satan said, listen, the only reason that Job is the way he is you've put a wall around him, you put a hedge around him, and I can't get at him, and if I could have a chance at him, he wouldn't be everything he is today. And God basically, to paraphrase again, said, okay, take your best shot. And he said, you can have an opportunity, but the fact of the matter is that I believe that God knew the heart of Job and knew what was going to happen, and we know that Job lost everything. He lost his family, and he lost his lands, and he lost his animal. He lost it all. He got sick. He had scales on his body. The scripture records that he took a broken piece of pot, a pot shard, and he scraped the scales from his skin. And that just makes me crawl when I think about that. And yet Job, in all of that, refused to curse God. Now, if you look in Job chapter 2, and let's look there at verses 8 and 9, let's see what happened. You know, we think, I'm so grateful that my wife is there for me. And when I look at the scripture and how God has talked about a wife being a helpmeet, a helper suitable, I just know that that's what he had in mind. And I think of the things that I couldn't do or that I would do very poorly had it not been for the help of my godly wife. And as I look at this and I think about Job, and here he is to use a movie reference, in the pit of despair. You know, he's in the worst place he could possibly be. And it says he took him for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat in the midst of the ashes, and his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Not much of a help, was she? Even Job's wife kicked him while he's down. But Job, unlike his wife, knew what true and unconditional faith meant. And we look in the next verse, in verse 10, and he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job said, "Listen, the fact of the matter is, we've been highly blessed. We've been given everything. We had it all, and we know that came from God. Are we willing to accept the good things that He gave to us and not be willing to accept anything else in our life? We've had years of pleasure, and we can't work through this little bit of adversity that's come our way." Job understood what unconditional faith was about. Jesus had unconditional devotion to God. Christ was willing to suffer and die for us, even though He had the power to stop it. If you look in places like Luke, the 22nd chapter, let's look at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 39. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and His disciples followed after Him, and when they came to the place, He said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Jesus prayed to His Father and said, "Look, this isn't going to be any fun. It's going to be uncomfortable and humiliating, and it's going to be a terrible thing to go through. And if there's another way, this would be the great time to do it." He said, "Let this cup pass from Me. Let's figure something else." But then He said, "But wait a minute. It's not what I want. It's Your will that needs to be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And we know he prayed again. The fact of the matter is that Jesus, on His way to the cross, came to this earth to live and die. Came to this earth for the redemption of man. And it's right down to the wire. And He says, "If there's another way, let's do it. But if not, it's not about what I want. It's Your will. Let's get this thing done." The fact of the matter is, we recognize that even Jesus, as the Son of God, and as God Himself, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, we beheld His glory. John 1 said everything that was made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." We recognize that Jesus is very much God. Jesus was very much part of creation. Jesus is very much part of that power. And Jesus, as God Himself in the flesh, as the Son of God living on earth, had the ability to change things, but He was willing to suffer. And I think that takes great faith. I think it takes great courage to know that it's going to be okay. What about people like John the Baptist? What about Peter or James or Stephen or all those people that we read about in the Hall of Fame of Faith of Hebrews chapter 11, where at the end of it records, and all of these died not having received the promise, but knowing that God had something that they would not be made, I lost the exact quote, but knowing that their promise would not be finished until everyone received the promise, that they were not to be made full alone. We look at all of these people, Paul and all the writings that he did, and the fact of the matter is they died, every one of these people died with faith in their hearts to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, this unconditional faith, these all died by way of faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We sing the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." And if you want to illustrate how big of a problem you have with that, try moving. When you realize this earth is not my home, but it takes, 14 U-Haul trucks, 6 trailers, a team of your best friends, and a near mental breakdown to get moved, you realize, maybe I've gotten a little too serious about thinking this world really is my home. But these died, let's look at a couple of important words here. They died in faith. Now, we say, if I didn't see it happen, how can I know it? These guys all died. All the ones in Hebrews 11, it said, died without having fully received the promise. But they recognized, it said, they embraced their trials. They embraced their situation. You know what it means to embrace? I'll tell you what it means to embrace. You watch some soldier step off of an airplane and his wife or girlfriend come and meet him at the airport. That's embrace. It's a full body wrap. And what these guys were saying is, listen, we embraced it. We wrapped our whole being around it. We recognize that this is God's plan. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That, yeah, I'm here and life might be pretty good, but this isn't where I really want to be. Heaven is my home. Heaven is the place that I look forward to, and heaven is a place that I hope we will all be one day. So as we've looked at all these people of faith, I want you to think about your own trials and your own tribulations. Yours are different than mine. You've had different problems. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but I'm absolutely sincere when I make this next statement. From 1999 to 2003, this happened. I lost. You see a picture of me in 1999 and look at a picture of me in 2003, and I had marked hair loss in that time. Our lives were massively full of stress. We were under tremendous duress during that time. I think that that's why Becky went gray. She says it's my fault, but we'll talk about that later. But the fact of the matter is we look at these times and we recognize that we have trials. You have trials, but your trials are not the same trials I go through. Satan knows what's going to get you. Bring me the freshest, most perfectly cooked, hottest plate of Brussels sprouts you ever want. Put them in front of my face and I'll just look at you and say, pfft, I don't want that. I hate Brussels sprouts. You can't tempt me with Brussels sprouts for anything. Give me the keys to a bright, shiny, brand new Corvette and full tank of gas and say, there's the road, go. That's a temptation for me. Okay? Now, both of those are true, by the way, but a little bit trite. See, Satan doesn't try and tempt me with Brussels sprouts because he can't get anywhere with me on Brussels sprouts, but he can get me in other ways. And I'm just not going to be that open to you tonight to tell you what those all are. But when you look in your mirror, you know what gets you, and you know exactly how Satan can grab your attention, don't you? And that's what Satan is going to use to give you your trials and your tribulations, and he's going to push you as hard as he possibly can. And I want to ask you a very important question. Do you have an unconditional faith? A faith that says, no matter what Satan throws in my face, I give God the glory. I give God the credit, and I'm not going to give up because God won't give up on me. Trials test our faith. If you look in James, and I would invite you to turn your Bibles over to the book of James, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, my brethren, count it all joy. Time out. I'm supposed to be happy when things don't go the way I wanted them to, when my mother's in the hospital and I'm, 6 states away. I'm supposed to be happy when I didn't get to stay in Lockport and I had to move to Kentucky. I'm supposed to be happy when this happened and that happened, but this didn't happen and that didn't happen. I'm supposed to be happy when I used to have a full head of hair and now I look like this. How is that supposed to be the case? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials test our faith and ultimately strengthen us. My dad used to say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. It's character building, Rob. I said, Dad, I think I have enough character. I'd rather have some comfort now. Now, there's another thing I think, and that is that we should test our own faith. Now, I'm not suggesting for you to go out and do something stupid. I'm not suggesting for you to go out and say, oh, I'm going to tempt myself with the one thing that I know is the biggest thing that tempts me and just see how close you can get to it. My dad loves to tell the story, and I actually remember the incident, but we recently had a chance to visit the house and I took a photograph of it. But when we lived in Springfield, Missouri, our house, that when you walked in, the kitchen was on the front of the house, and then there was a dining room and a living room, and they were not separated. They were all one great big room, but the dining area and the living room. And there was this long wall that went all the way down where the house took a bend. It was an L-shaped house, and the bathroom was around that corner and down on the left. And in those days, when I was younger, we had to ask to be excused from the table, and I was done eating, and I said, may I be excused? We had a meeting going on, and Harry Pickup Sr. was preaching that meeting. And my dad says, yes, you may be excused, but don't touch anything until you wash your hands. And so, this part I don't remember exactly, but they say I got up from the table and walked over to that wall, and I put my hand about 4 inches from the wall and walked the entire length of that hallway, that wall, with my hands 4 inches from the wall. My dad was ready to shred me, and Harry said, let him go. It's a great example. Now, I will tell you, people, and whenever I tell that story, people say, did you touch the wall? And I say, am I still here? No. Okay. But the fact of the matter is that the problem that we have is we like to get just as close to disaster as we can. We tempt it just as much as we possibly can. And I'll tell you what, I don't know if you'd ever met me if I'd have touched the wall. My dad would have probably come unstrung. But the fact of the matter is, we need to test. I invite you to turn very quickly to the book of 2 Corinthians, and let's look at chapter 13, and you'll see what I mean. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have been disqualified? Let me ask you a question. And I do not want a verbal answer. I say that because one time I said that and somebody answered me verbally and they were wrong, and then I had to figure out how to. Why are you a Christian? You see, that's testing your faith. Why? Why are you a Christian? Let me ask another question. If you're not a Christian, why aren't you a Christian? You see, we need to examine ourselves, and we need to be able to tell people why. The scripture says, be ready to give a defense of the, and when people come up and ask you the reason of your faith, why? And in Philippians chapter 4, we're told to never stop praying. We need to just pray and pray and pray, because we know that when we pray, we have a Lord who hears our prayers, and He answers every one. Some yes, some no, some not yet, or maybe yes in a way you weren't expecting. You see, we were really, when we were praying to stay in Lockport, what we were saying was, we're financially in a world of hurt and we need help. And God said, yeah, I'll help you. He just did it in a different location than I expected it to be. We need to recognize that we need to pray to God. Faith is what's going to lead us to heaven. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said to the brethren at Philippi, therefore, my brothers, ones loved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in His way, in this way, in the Lord, beloved ones. Stand fast. I plead with you, stand fast in your faith. Are you standing fast in that faith tonight? Are you strong? And standing strong, by the way, means being a child of His, according to His will, according to His word, and for His purpose. And if you're not a child of God today, I ask you, will you become one this very night? And if you are a child of His and you need to make correction in your life, are you willing to make that change tonight? And if you are, will you do it right now while we stand and sing?